Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right. Welcome back. This is the third hour of the Patrick Madrid Show. As you know, it goes by very quickly. So if you'd like to jump in now. Call 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I will come to your phone calls in just a moment. First, though, a little bit of audio. There's this ongoing psychodrama among some of these wacky teachers in the public schools who are fit to be tied because they're incensed, they're outraged that Florida and other states are clamping down on their nonsense of indoctrinating children at a very young age. I mean, as low as pre-K. And these kooky teachers, not all of them are, you know, thank God for the good teachers. I value them highly. But you got some real kooks. I don't know a better word to describe it. You got some kooks. You got some maniacs who they want so badly to talk to your little kids about sex. They really, really do. And here's one of them. This is from this window into hell that I call the Libs of TikTok. That's the name of the account on Twitter. They probably are present as well on Instagram. I don't know, but they just curate all this stuff. They just serve it up one after the other after the other. These people are actually subversives, and they're maniacs and they're kooks, and they really, 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 really want to talk to your little kids about sex. Here's one of them.
So that was an interesting comment on my classroom decor video about how parents might complain. And there's actually a way to be really sneaky about supporting specifically queer students in your classroom. And I want to show you it. So historically, the pink triangle was actually used in concentration camps to identify gay women and also people who were asexual. And now it's been co-opted by the queer community to be a symbol of a safe space. Dropping a pink triangle somewhere in your room makes a huge difference because kids look for that, especially in places, especially in high school spaces, kids will look for that. And so that's kind of a sneaky way to show your support if you're in an area that you might get some pushback on, but still want to make sure that you have things up that make your space inclusive.
She thinks she's a freedom fighter. She thinks she's like behind enemy lines, you know, striking a blow for freedom. These people are maniacs. They're kooks. But they're also infested in the system. They're in there. And they're reaching the kids. So you notice that she specifically identified Christians as, you know, this is one group we're going to have to really work on. So I just want to juxtapose that with something that I was talking about with you on this program a couple of days ago. And that is, just to repeat myself, you know, that these teachers are grooming children. That's what this law in Florida is intended to squelch. And that is and of course, it's not going to squelch it. They're just going to do it in these more subversive ways. They're going to continue to do it. They're not going to stop doing it. They'll continue doing it, but they're going to be more deceptive. The Decepticons in the public school system are ready, willing, and able to do whatever it takes because they're super gung-ho about talking to your kids about sex. So I talked a little bit about this the other day, and I mentioned that although the legal definition of grooming, as I understand it, having checked in various, places where the legal definition is given, and it includes the intention on the part of the person doing the grooming to have some sexual contact with the person. So people might say, well, that's not grooming because these teachers aren't planning to do that. Well, sometimes they are. Again, I thank God for all the good teachers out there. You know, may God bless them and give them the strength and the clarity of mind to do what they do. It's got to be very difficult, especially if you're in the public school system. But some of these people are just freaks. Here's an example. Remember I said, It happens far more commonly than you might imagine, where teachers prey upon their children, and no wonder they want to talk to the little kids about sex. Here's an example. McMinnville Elementary School teacher arrested for the attempted rape of a child. This is in Redmond, Washington. Police in Redmond have arrested a fourth grade elementary school teacher who worked for the McMinnville Elementary School District. Here's what happened, and this is from redmond.gov. If you want to read it on the local government's website, it's there. March 28th, Oregon elementary teacher arrested for attempted rape of two children. Redmond detectives arrested an Oregon elementary teacher on Friday, March 25th, for communicating with minors for immoral purposes and attempted rape of a child. The detectives initiated a proactive undercover operation where they used decoy profiles and location-based social networking and dating apps to meet the suspect. During the conversations beginning October of 2021, 50-year-old Andrew Hammond was told several times that he was communicating with a 14-year-old female. Several months later, he began communicating with a second Redmond detective whom he believed was 13 years old. He continued to engage in sexually motivated conversations with the investigators, believing that they were minors. Hammond is a fourth grade teacher in an elementary school in McMinnville, Oregon. Correction, was. After months of sexually motivated communications, he proposed meeting with the minors at a hotel in Redmond to engage in sexual activity. He was arrested after checking into the hotel room. Redmond police executed a search warrant on his vehicle and located additional evidence that I won't mention specifically, indicating that he was planning to have sexual contact with these. He thought they were minor girls. They were detectives. He's been charged with four counts of communication with a minor for immoral purposes, attempted rape of a child in the second degree, and attempted rape of a child in the third degree. He's being held at the King County Correctional Facility on $100,000 bail. And the school posted this note to the families on the website. Dear families, I have received information that Mr. Hammond, your child's teacher, has been arrested in Washington State. I want you to know that we have no information about any illegal activity occurring at Newby, that's the school he taught at, or at McMinnville. We are cooperating fully with law enforcement, and Mr. Hammond is on administrative leave. Why not just fire him? Oh. Beginning today, Mrs. Parker, a teaching and learning specialist, will lead your child's classroom for the time being. Please know that the district followed all legal requirements, and he passed all the background checks and prior employment verification prior to beginning employment. I know this is upsetting news. Our schools stand ready to provide support to your children as we work through this difficult situation. Due to this being a personnel matter, if you have any questions or concerns, please contact blah, blah, blah. Sincerely, blah, blah, blah. So why am I sharing this with you? Only just to make the point a little more pointy. And that is why, you know, there's a real and present danger, a clear and present danger to children because of these maniacs who want very, very much to groom them. In some cases for their own twisted purposes, in other cases just to set them up for the person who will come along. This is one reason why we have to continue to talk about this and support laws like the one in Florida. 888-914-9149. How about John now in Minneapolis? Good morning, John.
Good morning, Patrick. I had a question about angels. Okay. Satan and how they rebelled against the Lord, mm-hmm. how a third of them were cast out of heaven.
Yes.
And I was always wondering, could that ever possibly happen again?
No, it'd be impossible for this reason. First of all, when the angels were created, it seems that God created them all at once, not the way human beings come into existence over time, but he created them all at once. And if we can presume that's the case, when he created the angels, because they're pure spirits, they have an instantaneous knowledge of whatever it is they can know, and they know it fully. And this also goes to the reason why angels are permanent it's irrevocable, their decisions. So when they were given their test, the test involved, we think, something that appealed to the pride of some of the angels. And what that test was exactly, we're not sure. But in any case, whatever it was, those who failed it instantaneously. Those who passed it instantaneously. Prior to the test, the angels did not see God face to face. Otherwise, they would not have rebelled against him. So for those angels who passed the test, they immediately entered into the beatific vision. And those who failed the test became the demons. They were cast down forever. But because of the angelic nature and because the angels in heaven see God face to face, it would be in essence impossible for them, not that they don't have free will, but their will is so intimately, closely focused on God and their love of God that their decision is permanent and can't be changed. So there are no angels in heaven who gazing upon God would ever be, it would be impossible for them. And oddly enough, it's also impossible for the devil and his angels, the fallen angels, to change their minds either. Their decision is permanent, it's irrevocable. And so that it's different from how we are. When we think about the angels, it would be a mistake to think that they're like we are in that regard. They're not. We change our minds. We gain new information. We get up, we fall down again. We get up again, we fall down again. We seek forgiveness. But the angels are beyond all of that. They don't have any way to do that for the reasons I just mentioned.
Well, thank you very much. Appreciate it. I just want to make sure I didn't get tested again if I ever make it to heaven.
Well, please God, you will be, and you and I can have a purpose-driven whatever. I don't know if they'll have tacos in heaven, but if they do, maybe we'll have a purpose-driven taco together, and we'll talk to some angels. Won't that be interesting? Let's go now to Stephanie in Beaumont, California. Good morning, Stephanie.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a question. I think I've heard two opposing opinions on whether demons can read your mind.
Okay.
And plant ideas.
Do you want to elaborate on that?
Well, I didn't think of an example, but whether they know you have a certain failing and they suggest to you, oh, why don't you do this or...
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I guess what I mean is more like, I don't know where you heard this or what exactly are the two conflicting statements. Could you elaborate on what you mean by that?
Oh, okay. Well, I told the screener, I've heard it on relevant radio within the last, let's say 3 weeks, two opposing mm-hmm. ideas, whether they can read your thoughts and whether they can therefore plant ideas, suggest things to you based on what okay. they see.
Okay, well, since I didn't hear whatever the opposing thought was, I'm guessing it was probably either a guest or it might have been a caller, and maybe in discussion that idea was brought out. But let me share with you what the church teaches, and keep in mind that the origin of these teachings from the Holy Bible, they were commented on by Pseudo Dionysius, who was a fourth century patristic writer who wrote a treatise on the angels, kind of synthesizing what Scripture has to say about this. And St. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologiae, he has a lengthy treatise on the angels, some of which he's quoting Pseudo Dionysius. He also quotes St. Augustine and others. And what's interesting to note is that at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, at the opening of the council, they placed on the altar in the cathedral church in Trent, where they were meeting, an open copy of the Holy Bible, and I think in particular it was the four Gospels. And then next to it on the altar, they placed an open copy of St. Thomas's Summa Theologiae. And their express purpose in doing so was not to say that his writings are on par with Scripture, because they're not. Scripture is higher. But it was a way for the church to, in a rather dramatic fashion, emphasize how important and magisterial the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas are. So it was a symbolic gesture to demonstrate the authority that the church sees in what St. Thomas wrote. And that's a bit of a preamble, because what I'm about to tell you is what St. Thomas says on this. He says that the angels cannot know your secret thoughts. So that's a definitive point, and maybe people have different ways of looking at it, but that's not what the church says. The church says that the angels cannot read your secret thoughts. God, of course, can, but angels can't. But it is true, and maybe this is where the lines got a little bit blurred, it is certainly true that the demons, that even though they're fallen angels with darkened intellects, they nonetheless are still very powerful and very, their intellectual powers are quite high compared to ours. And they do watch us, and they do make observations, and they do draw conclusions that would help them to try to tempt you. And so that part is true. Although they don't know your secret thoughts, they can make some educated guesses on the basis of not only your past history and where they've seen you fall before, but they can also, St. Thomas says, they can observe bodily manifestations of your emotions. So I used the example the other day, Stephanie, where if you saw somebody blushing, if I saw you blushing, then I could read into that, maybe not with exact certitude, but if something was being said and you were blushing, I could, with a pretty good degree of certainty, assume that you were embarrassed by whatever was being said, because your body would exhibit that emotion through the phenomenon of blushing. It's a common human thing. Sweaty palms, fidgeting, someone not looking you in the eye. Those are signs that we can read that suggest that somebody is being deceptive. And there are other examples. So if even we humans, with our paltry powers by comparison to the angels, if we can discern certain things based upon physical behavior, how much more so can the devils and the angels do that? And that part is true. But they don't have access to your secret thoughts. That's important to keep that part in mind. Does that clarify it a little bit better?
Yes, it does. I'm grateful for that. Now, I want to make sure, though, that because the phone went in and out a little bit, that I didn't miss something, a second part of my question. Okay. So, therefore, they cannot plant or suggest ideas to you?
Oh, they can. Yes, they certainly can. What's the matter?
So they can't have access to our thoughts, but yet they can suggest things to us.
Oh, yes, they can, and yes, they do.
Oh dear.
Mm-hmm. Now I have something for you. So don't. Don't despair. I have something to suggest to you in a moment. But have you ever noticed? And you don't have to answer this question, but I've noticed this many times over my life, that when I'm trying to pray or I'm getting ready to go up and receive Holy Communion, often out of the blue, without any connection to anything that's going on, certainly nothing going on in my mind, a thought will come into my mind or an image will come into my mind. And it's not a good one. And I don't know if you've ever gone through that, Stephanie, but when that happens, I know that it's one of the evil ones trying to trip me up, trying to get me distracted, trying to get me off point, because I'm trying to focus on the Lord, or I'm trying to prepare to receive Holy Communion. And isn't it interesting how it's oh so convenient that some of these things will pop in your mind at that moment? That's a common thing for many people. And that's, I think,
oh, yes,
a telltale sign. Yeah, so that happens. So there's an example. But here's the important thing to notice. The demons cannot know your secret thoughts, nor can the good angels for that matter. But your soul as a human being, you know what? I have to take a break. So this is something really important I need to add to this conversation that will help, I think, complete the puzzle. But I don't have time to do it without taking a break. Do you mind holding for a moment?
Oh, certainly.
Okay, thank you. So we'll take a break. And when I come back, I'm going to put the final piece of the puzzle into this, without which you have a hard time making sense of the whole thing. But when I tell you this next part of the puzzle, you're going to say, oh, now I understand. And I'll tell you what that is right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Have a question?
Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay. As promised, Stephanie, in Beaumont, California, I'm coming back to you. And I told you that I had one final piece of the puzzle I wanted to share to help make sense of this bigger picture question, like, can the angels read your secret thoughts? The answer is no. But can they observe your bodily reactions to certain things? Like, you know, I talked about blushing or sweaty palms, you know, how we can read some of those signs as humans. Well, the demons can do that as well. And there's one more piece. You ready?
Yes.
Okay. It's your imagination. So your soul, my soul, human beings, we have certain operations that our souls can do. One is knowing with our intellect. The other is willing or loving with our will. Another operation is the imagination. Now, your imagination, because you're human, I'm human, your imagination forms ideas or pictures or video, however you want to think of it, on the basis of what you experience through your senses, what you taste, what you touch, what you hear, what you see, etc. So if I were to say, you know, the word pizza, in your mind, you can visualize a pizza. Maybe you like it with pepperoni. Maybe you like cheese. Maybe you like thick crust. Maybe you like thin crust. But you have an image in your mind of pizza. And you can probably imagine what pizza tastes like because you've tasted pizza before. So here's the key part to understanding this, and that is that as human beings, we have the capacity in our soul to generate pictures of the things that we experience through our senses. Those pictures, those images, according to St. Thomas, are visible to the demons. So your secret thoughts aren't. Your communication with God isn't. Your, you know, prayers to Our Lady, whatever, those are encrypted, if we can use that. But if you are thinking about, oh, you know, could be sexual, could be gluttony, could be retribution against somebody, it seems that the demons are able to see, in some sense, those mental images that we create in our imaginations. So, since those appear not to be entirely hidden from them, what the church proposes to you is to ask your guardian angel, because he has a specific role to play in this, to help you purify your memory and to ask the Lord to help you purify your memory. So, those images, those situations, the things that, you know, all of us have them, because we all commit sins, and over time, if you rack up enough of them, there's a lot on that hard drive. And so the request or the prayer that you can ask your guardian angel every day is, guardian angel, please help me purify my memory so that those mental images that are stored on my hard drive, that can you just purge those, get rid of those, delete those, overwrite those, so that there's a lot less there for the devil to work with. So those, remember how Jesus says, blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God? So that purification is not simply being pure in your thoughts and your ideas, but also pure in your memory. And this is where it can be very dangerous for us as humans. Even though it's a sin that may have been forgiven, you've gone to confession, you don't do that sin anymore, but when you think about that sin, your memory of it, the picture of it, the video of it, whatever, that's still there. And one of the dangers is if you take pleasure in the memory of a sin that has been committed, you're committing another sin because you're sort of like consenting to it all over again, even though you're not really doing it, but you're sort of turning it over in your mind and thinking about it. And those kinds of things in the imagination, the devil can catch glimpses of that. So that's why the purification of memory is so important. And I wanted to add that, but I didn't have time. Does that clarify it a bit more?
Oh, yes. And that last piece, ooh, yeah, that's a biggie.
Mm-hmm. It really is. And boy, do I wish personally, boy, do I wish I had known this when I was younger. But when I did discover this and start reading and studying it, it really helped me in my own relationship with my guardian angel in asking him, you know, to help me, because I don't want that stuff on my hard drive. And I don't want the devil to have anything more to work with than absolutely necessary. So that's been my prayer for a long time.
Now, Patrick, do you have a book that discusses, that includes that third part?
Yes, I mentioned, well, let's see. I mentioned two books today, as a matter of fact. One is called The Devil's Role in the Spiritual Life, and that's by Father Cliff Ermatinger, The Devil's Role in the Spiritual Life. And the other one I mentioned is called Spiritual Theology by Father Jordan Ammann, A-U-M-A-N-N. And both of them, in the case of the first book, he looks at these realities through the teachings of St. John of the Cross, who is a master of the spiritual life. So he's looking at what did he have to say on these topics. But it specifically focuses on the role that the devil plays in your spiritual life. And then the other book is more of a generic treatise on spiritual theology. But there is a section in that book on the imagination and thoughts and memories and things like that. So either or both of those books would be good.
Oh, I am so grateful for you answering that. Thank you so much. And to all the listeners out there, we all love Relevant Radio, and when you can make a donation, I urge you to do so.
Thank you. Thanks for saying so, Stephanie. Kind of you. And I'm glad we had a chance to talk. Thank you for that. Let's go to John now in Philadelphia. Hi, John.
Hi, Patrick. We're told that one-third the angels fell, but mm-hmm. two-thirds remained faithful to God.
Right.
Now, they're engaged with the demons in an invisible spiritual war that rages all around us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if the angels outnumber the demons 2-1, and they're backed by the power to God, how come they're not winning every fight?
Ah, that's a great question. Well, if we step back and consider the 9 choirs of angels that the Bible talks about, it seems that the higher echelons of the choirs of angels, so beginning at the top with the seraphim and the cherubim, etc., that those higher orders of angels, at least the top two-thirds, they're not generally understood to be fighting against the demons directly. Rather, it's the lower level angels. So typically, it's understood that the lowest of the 9 choirs, so this would be at the very lowest, you'd have, of course, the angels and then the guardian angels primarily. And they are the ones who are tasked with this battling against the angels, battling against the demons in a way that pertains to individual people. So when your guardian angel is helping you, he is fighting against the evil one. He's thwarting him. He's preventing him from maybe wreaking as much havoc as he might otherwise do. So it's not, at least as it appears to us, it's not as though all the angels are fighting against the demons. They have other duties that God gives them. But it's certainly the angels and archangels that are doing battle against the demons.
Well, thank you for taking my call. Very good.
You're most welcome, John. Thank you. How about Terry now? Where is Terry? Santa Barbara. Hi, Terry.
Hi, good morning.
Yes, good morning.
Okay, so here's my situation. My children go to a Catholic high school.
Okay.
All of the parents are required to do service hours. So I spend my time on the spiritual side of the school. So my job is to it's called liturgical support. So okay. I come in before Mass and I set up for Mass. So okay. get out the chalices and all of that. I also open the tabernacle to see how many consecrated hosts are there. So I know how many to count out for the kids. Mm. So here's my question. Because I'm a graduate, I have a graduating senior this year, so I won't be doing the job anymore. So they've given me two parents to train. One is a practicing Catholic, and I told them it has to be a practicing Catholic. The other one, as I'm going through the training, I realize that she's not Catholic. And as we further the conversation, I find out she's Mormon. And I was stunned. And I'm not sure, I mean, it's my opinion that she should not have that position. But I wanted to hear what you had to say about it.
All right. I have a couple things to say. You're absolutely right that she should not be doing any of those things because she's not a member of the church. So it's massively inappropriate for even somebody to propose it. You know, it's just like mm-hmm. boggles my mind why somebody would even do that. I'm sure she's a nice lady, so no disrespect intended toward her, but this is not something that she's an apt candidate for. But the other thing is, in my view, you shouldn't be doing that either. That's the priest's job, or maybe a deacon, you know, if the priest is not available. But for you to be going into the tabernacle and counting consecrated hosts, that just... If you don't mind me saying so.
Well, I don't.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I don't touch them. I don't touch them. I just open okay. and look. But I agree with you. I've always felt uncomfortable with that and thought that that wasn't something that I should be looking at.
Well, it's not that you shouldn't look at it, but it's just some people, not you, but maybe whoever kind of put you up to this, have a malformed understanding of the distinction between the clerical state and in particular men with holy orders and lay people. And there are certain duties and certain obligations and things that are appropriate for men under holy orders. So beginning with deacons, but more appropriately priests, that's their job to be doing that. That's not your job to be doing that. And I'm not saying that as a rebuke to you, Terry. Please don't misunderstand me.
I'm sympathetic
to you. Yeah. But it's not appropriate for a lay woman or a lay man like me to be going in. I mean, unless there's some urgent need, if there's an urgent need and the priest is in the hospital and we've got communists, they're going to raid the church. Somebody's got to go in there and get the consecrated. I mean, then, yeah, for sure. I'll do it. Yeah. You do it. Okay. I mean, there's a time and place when an emergency demands that. But this is not that. And so for a parish priest to say to a lay woman, you go into the tabernacle, you count the hosts. I mean, if I was a bishop and I heard that, I'd be on the phone with that priest very quickly and say, knock it off. You know, this is your job,
okay,
not her job.
Yeah.
Yeah, and again, please understand, I'm not rebuking you because you didn't do anything wrong. You were acting in good faith. But my advice would be, if you can have some sway in this, would be to say, this is really not a job that's appropriate for a lay person outside of some emergency. You know, if you were the sacristan, and then maybe I could see where a sacristan might be called upon to do something more like that. But even still, I mean, it doesn't take that much time for the priest to open the tabernacle, look in and see how many hosts are there. Boom, done. It's not the kind of thing to delegate to a layperson. It's just not.
Yeah, and I don't even know how much the priest knows about what goes on before when he's not there, to be honest.
Mm-hmm. Well, God bless him.
I'll have to ask him.
Yeah, God bless him. I'm sure he's got a, you know, very full job and he's going in a million different directions. So I'm not criticizing the priest because, as you say, he probably doesn't even know that. But if he did know it, I'm assuming he would say that's not really a job proper for a lay woman or a lay man for that matter.
Yeah.
That's something I should do. Or I can tell, you know, Deacon Jones to go do that. But anyway. Okay. So back to your original question. No, absolutely not. a non-Catholic, a non-practicing Catholic, absolutely has no business doing any of those things. None whatsoever.
Okay. Yeah, she was very nice. At the end of the day, all I could think was she was very interested in the Catholic faith as we sat next to each other during mm-hmm. Mass, and I held the Mass Missalette and went through it with her. Mm-hmm. And I thought, well, although that's not the job for her, maybe God is calling her in another way to the church. That's all I could
I
think
would
of.
I should think that this would be a wonderful opportunity for her to learn more about the Catholic Church, about Jesus, and become a Catholic. So we don't want to turn anyone away, but we also don't want to give people duties that are not proper to them. And until she's Catholic, that certainly wouldn't be proper for her. Terry, thank you. Appreciate it. I'll be right back. Don't believe me, just watch.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Okay, let's get back to it. We'll talk to Donna in Douglasville, Pennsylvania. Hi, Donna.
Hi, Patrick. I'm glad I got to be able to talk to you. I don't understand in Matthew chapter 12, 31 to 32, where it says all your sins are forgiven if you talk against Jesus, but if you talk against the Holy Spirit, it's not forgiven.
Yeah.
I thought the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all one.
They are. And this is a good question because at first glance it could seem to suggest otherwise. So verse 31 says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So the church's interpretation of this passage is that it refers to final impenitence, meaning that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to spurn God's free gift of grace right up to the point of death, and then the person is lost because he refuses God's gift of forgiveness. So in context, that's what Jesus is referring to. Even if somebody were to utter blasphemies, as, you know, God forbid, those are forgivable sins. So what makes it unforgivable is that the person persists in this state past the point of no return. That's what makes it unforgivable. And it's a blasphemy because it's a refusal of God's gift of grace.
Well, that's it. After you die and then you get your judgment and you still refuse.
Well, the refusal takes place up to the point of death. So
yeah.
I'm quite certain that somebody who dies in the state of mortal sin wishes they could take it back and wishes they could change after they die, but they can't. So it's irrevocable at that point. That's why it's called the unforgivable sin, because you die in that state.
Mm-hmm. Oh. Okay. It was just so confusing. I love listening to your show. I learned so much from you. I really do. And I'm a new Catholic,
so
I'm trying to learn everything I can. Yeah. Well,
welcome home. That's a beautiful thing. How long ago did you become Catholic, Donna?
I came in 2019.
Okay. Okay.
Yes.
Well, welcome
home. Thank you. I'm going through RCIA again. I'm allowed to go through it again because I want to learn more and more. So
wonderful.
I'm glad.
Thank you. I wrote a book for you, Donna. It's called Now What? A Guide for New and Not So New Catholics. And it's
it called? Now What?
Yeah, it's called Now What? And I'll try to get a link to that book on my Twitter feed. It's at Patrick Madrid if you go on Twitter at all. But
I have all your okay, that'd be great.
Hope you can check it out. Thanks for the call. Let's go to Daniel now in Escondido. Hi, Daniel.
Hi, Patrick. I met a professional the other day, and I'm always trying to evangelize. I'm a convert. Thank the church for the RCI program. It's wonderful. I didn't like the Catholic Church because I didn't know anything about it. Anyway, I was talking to the professional, and I mentioned Lent. Obviously, we're in Lent, easy time to evangelize. And I asked if he was Catholic, and he said no, and went on and talked. And then at the end, I had to ask if he was Christian. And his comeback was, no, I'm Buddhist. And I was kind of lost. I've heard of Buddhism. I don't really know anything about it. I guess it started around 600 AD. So it's after Jesus. But I'd like some comments on what to say to a Buddhist, how to evangelize.
Yeah. I would start by reading a book by Dr. Peter Kraft called Fundamentals of the Faith. If you have a pen, I would jot that title down, Fundamentals of the Faith. And
I've heard it before, yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, if you haven't read it yet, I would encourage you to read it because it... Go ahead, Daniel.
It's familiar because you mentioned it several times. So I'll add that to my reading list.
Great. Yeah, I like it because in it, what Peter Kraft does is he does a kind of a comparison between Christianity and Buddhism, Christianity and Judaism, Christianity and Islam, Christianity and Hinduism. So that book will give you a great framework within which you can talk to your Buddhist acquaintance. Keep in mind that Buddhism is not like, certainly not like the Catholic faith. They don't worship a god the way we do. They don't worship God as such. Rather, it's trying to escape from the illusion that we think of as reality. It's a way through prayer, meditation, living an upright life. They talk about the Four Noble Truths. This is kind of their framework for trying to overcome or escape from the illusion of this life and to achieve nirvana, which is nothingness, emptiness. That's exactly the opposite of what we as Christians believe. We believe that reality is real and that God created this for us so that we can know him and love him and serve him in this life so we can be happy with him in the life to come, and that he reveals himself to us as a loving father. And rather than us seeking, you know, obliteration in the sense of our individual identities, as Buddhism does, and rather than trying to free ourselves from reality because we mistakenly think that it's an illusion, this is real. And our goal is the person of Jesus Christ who reveals all this to us, so that union and fulfillment and true bliss and happiness comes from not only knowing reality, but also, more importantly, knowing God who created reality. And so the project in Buddhism is extremely different from that in Christianity. And therefore, that's why I think Dr. Peter Kraft's book can be so helpful, because he goes into quite a bit more detail on how to talk to Buddhists. But fundamentally, I would say talk about Jesus. Talk about who Jesus is. And Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God himself. He came to save us. He has a message. And the more we talk about Jesus, the more I think people, you know, the more it's going to have meaning for them. Thanks. I appreciate the call. Let's go now to Robert in Central Valley, California. Hi, Robert.
Hey, good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
Hi, can you hear me okay?
I can hear you just fine.
All right, perfect. Hey, I had a question. I sort of wanted to piggyback on that question about the tabernacle and, you know, taking the ciborium out. So I do, I'm part of the Knights of Columbus.
Okay.
And I do altar serving for funerals. And there are some priests that, you know, have you do more setting up the altar than others. So this, you know, there's one particular priest, he'll have, you know, I'm not a Eucharistic minister because sometimes, you know, altar service can also hand pass out the Eucharist. But, you know, so they had asked me to go in there to, you know, go inside and go to the tabernacle and go take out the ciborium and bring them in. You know, as an altar server, I'm not a Eucharistic minister or anything. I just kind of did a sign of the cross. And the first thing I thought was the holiest of holies, the holy of holies, and thinking, okay, hopefully everything's going to be good here.
Right.
And yeah, I just wanted to kind of know the rubrics and kind of, you know, what.
Yeah, I think and that's a fair question. So I think the general, certainly traditionally, the general rubric was that lay people didn't go into the sanctuary, lay people didn't handle the Holy Eucharist. Now, I realize you're not talking about that per se, but that outside of some unique circumstance where it was necessary for, let's say, the sacristan to go retrieve the ciborium from the tabernacle, there are times when it's necessary. So it's not to say that it should never happen or it could never happen, but under normal circumstances, those are the kinds of duties within the precincts of the church, of the sanctuary, that are appropriate to the priest. It's not appropriate to a layperson. Layperson can do it if necessary, but it's usually not necessary. So my advice would be, you know, I mean, you're somewhat in a difficult situation, because if the priest is telling you this, asking you to do this, you know, you can do it, or you can decline to be doing that particular job, maybe try to help and serve in some other way. But more specifically for the priest himself, my advice to him would be, in all humility, would be, that's something you should be doing, Father. You know, if you need the host taken out of the ciborium, you should be doing that. Or at the very least, you should have one of the deacons do it. But you shouldn't have Robert, the layman, doing it, because it's not proper to his role as a layman. And so on and so forth. So I guess I'll just leave it at that. It's sort of a reiteration of what I was saying. One of the things I truly believe, Robert, is that in this modern culture, and just people in general nowadays, have lost their sense of the sacred. Everything is so casual now. And people have lost something very important, and that is the sacredness, the holiness, the profound reverence that we should have for these sacred things. I'm not saying that you don't, but I think generally, as a people, we've lost that sense. And I'd love to figure out how we can reclaim it. But I think it's going to need to be person to person, where if you show reverence, not to be ostentatious, but to truly be reverent, other people will see it. And it has a cascading effect. And when people begin to see other people showing reverence, they'll say, oh yeah, that's right. Maybe I should be more reverent. Thanks for the call. Appreciate it. Let's go to Dave in Packawaukee. I hope I'm saying it right. Packawaukee, Wisconsin. Good morning, Dave.
Hey, good morning, Patrick.
Yes, sir.
My question was, and I listened earlier, we had a caller talking about the Blessed Mother, the Immaculate Conception.
Right.
And I was under the impression that St. Anne was, impregnated or conceived through the Holy Spirit, rather.
No.
The Blessed Mother through the Holy Spirit and St. Anne.
No. So and the virgin
heard you
birth.
Say something like she was especially blessed, and I guess that's where I'm.
Yeah, if I misspoke, I don't think I did, but let me clarify just in case. The virgin birth is the way that we talk about the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary without the aid of a human father. So as the angel Gabriel said in Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and the Most High will come upon you. And so Mary's virginal conception was by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle. We don't even know how to explain it, but it happened. But Mary's conception in the womb of her mother followed the normal course of events. So her mother and father joined together in matrimonial unity led to the conception of Our Lady. But the key is that when she was conceived in the normal manner, she was preserved free from all sin from the moment of her conception. So I hope that helps. I'm going to try to get to Jennifer in Philadelphia quickly. Jennifer, we only have about 60 seconds. Can you ask the question quickly?
Sure. I'm on, right? You got me?
Yeah, I got you.
Okay, great. So it was about a guardian angel. I was listening to you say that neither good or bad angels can read your thoughts. But if you are maybe in a situation where you don't want to speak out loud in your head, you can say to your guardian angel, like, I need help. Can you please help me? I imagine they hear me, but do the bad angels know that I'm having this convo?
Yeah, that's a good question. They probably, if I had to guess, they could probably deduce that that's what's happening. But the bad angels, they can't hear what you're saying. Your good angel can, because God permits your angel to know what you're saying if you're addressing yourself to him. And in the silence of your heart, he would be given permission by you and by God to know what you're saying. Does that help?
Okay, great. Yes, thank you.
You're welcome. Thanks for hanging in there, Jennifer. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.